book of Haggai. Some of you are looking at me wondering, is this a joke? Is Haggai even in the Bible? Yes, Haggai's in the Bible. Be careful when you're thumbing for it. It's a short book. You'll thumb right past it real quickly. So it's in the end of the Old Testament. If you want to just go to Matthew and back up a couple books, we're going to try to tackle the book of Haggai today. It's a short book. It only consists of two chapters. Lord willing, I'll do the first chapter in this service, and Brother Jacob will do chapter 2 in the afternoon service. Haggai is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Haggai is the second shortest book in the Old Testament. Would anybody want to guess the first shortest book or the shortest book in the Old Testament? Old Testament. It's all right. Obadiah. Obadiah is the shortest book in the Old Testament. Haggai would be the second shortest book in the Old Testament. And the theme of this book, or at least the first chapter, the theme is really obedience. God is calling them to be obedient. And like I said, this book of Haggai consists of two chapters, and there's four messages from God in these short two chapters. His prophecies are going to last around 4 months. You know, if you look at the start date and the end date, he prophesies for about a four-month span. Not a long ministry, but a very effective ministry. Chapter 1 is going to contain one message, and that'll be what we cover. Jacob in chapter 2 is going to cover three messages. That seems fair. Besides, Jacob's not long-winded, so we shouldn't have any trouble, should we? So if you finally found your way to Haggai, and again, I got to say up front, I've been really excited about this. I've enjoyed reading it. I just pray that I can, you know, relay some of the things that I think is in here that I think would apply to us today. So we'll read the first and second verse, and then we'll back up just a minute. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. So after reading these two verses, you understand why we may need a little bit of background. Who is this Darius, the king? And what is the reference to this house of the Lord, which is the temple? What's the reference to it being rebuilt? You see, to rebuild. In order for something to be rebuilt, it implies it's been built and been torn down. So, we are blessed that in our afternoon service, we happen to be going through 1 and 2 Samuel. Not today. Today we're going to cover Haggai 2, but typically, week in, week out, we've been going through 1 and 2 Samuel. And in 2 Samuel, David is the one who's making a plea to build the house for the Lord. And that's the temple that we see that's going to get torn down. But so let's just go back to 1 Samuel. You don't have to turn there, but just in your mind, go back to 1 Samuel. As we enter 1 Samuel in the Bible, we have the Lord being king over the people. The Lord is the one who had led his people Israel. Well, they didn't want the Lord to lead them. They wanted a man to lead them. They wanted a king like all the other nations. So God gave them Saul. First king in Israel's history was a man named King Saul. A wicked man. A wicked leader. So the Lord is going to tear the kingdom from Saul and give the kingdom to David. A man described by God as a man after God's own heart. David was a great leader. He had his flaws, but all in all, he was a great man of God and a great leader. And I should have told you we need to buckle up. We're going to cover about 500 years in 5 minutes. So strap in. But we have David, who ascends to the throne. That's in 2 Samuel. David, one of the first things he does is he conquers Jerusalem. He sets Jerusalem up as the capital city of Israel. He brings some of the temple elements to Jerusalem, and he pitches a tent for the ark, and he's sitting there in 2 Samuel, and he says, look, this just doesn't feel right. Here I am living in a nice paneled house while the things of God are dwelling in a tent. This seems backwards. I should be one in a tent, and the things of God should have first place, not me and my wants. So David has a desire to build the temple for the Lord. But word comes back, it is not you who will build the house for my name's sake, David. It's your son Solomon. Nonetheless, David prepares all the material. He instructs some of the leaders on how to help and how to build this temple when he's gone. And David passes away. His son Solomon ascends to the throne and builds the temple, the first temple. It's referred to as Solomon's temple. Although it's still God's house, it just got the name of Solomon's temple because Solomon is the one who was, you know, who got the idea to build it, or didn't have the idea to build it, who got to go on with the building. So this temple that was built stood about 400 years. And so we have David, we have Saul, David, and Solomon as the three kings, the first three kings in all of Israel. And after Solomon passed, his son Rehoboam lacked some leadership skills, really divisive spirit, and the whole kingdom was split during the reign of Rehoboam. So actually, Saul, David, and Solomon are the only three that reigned over a united Israel. From that point on, the kingdom is divided. It's divided the northern tribes. There was 10 tribes that followed a man named Jeroboam. Rehoboam, you know, remained king over the southern tribes. What is referred to as Judah in the Bible. When you read about the kings of Judah, you're reading about the southern kingdom. The two tribes, Judah and Benjamin. When you read about the northern kingdom, you're reading about the kings of Israel. That's what it's referring to, the northern kingdom. There's 10 tribes that follow Jeroboam. Although Jeroboam and Rehoboam have names that sound like they're twins, they're not related. They're not brothers. So, but there were 19 kings in the south, and there were 19 kings in the north, you know, over the course of time. Of the northern kings, every one of them was evil. Every single one. Of the southern kings, 8 of them were good. But nonetheless, these evil kings and the people began to slip further and further into idolatry and pagan worship. And God sent prophet after prophet after prophet to call them back, to turn them back to Him. We even read, Brother Frank read about Jeremiah, calling them to repent and turn to Him. But they refused to hear. The people throughout Israel's history refused to hear the warning of the prophets. Therefore, the Lord sold them into captivity, so to speak. You have Assyria. Assyria comes and takes the northern kingdom captive first. Okay? Just on a little side note, I think the capital of the north of Assyria was Nineveh. So when Jonah is told to go to Nineveh and preach repentance to those people, you understand why he didn't want to go. These were the very people who were oppressing him, oppressing his homeland, and taking them captive. And God's saying, I want you to go preach to those people. So Jonah may not be a whole lot different than we are in that aspect. But nonetheless, the northern tribe, the northern kingdom, Israel, is taken captive about 100 years before the southern kingdom. By the time the southern kingdom becomes captive, there's a new world superpower by the name of Babylon. And a man named Nebuchadnezzar is the king of Babylon. He comes in, he takes Israel captive, he destroys Jerusalem, he destroys the temple, and that's what, you know, we read about, the rebuilding. He's the one that destroyed it, Nebuchadnezzar was. Or his army was the one that did that. Estimates of about 3 million Jews were taken into captivity. 3 million were hauled off to Babylon. They're in Babylon some 70 years. And during that 70-year stint is where you see the book of Daniel being written. And the events that happened in the book of Daniel all happened in Babylon during this 70 years. And at the end of 70 years, Nebuchadnezzar dies. His successor, again, is weak. And you have a new superpower rising up of Medo-Persia. Or more dominant was Persia. And they conquer Babylon and they kind of acquire everything that Babylon had. And that included 3 million Jews. So you have the first king of Persia by a man named Cyrus, king of Persia. And it said the Lord stirred the spirit of Cyrus, and Cyrus sent word to the Jews, you may return to your homeland, build a temple, and worship your God. And he also gave them resources to do it. So they had money, they had freedom, they had the permission to go back to their homeland and rebuild the temple and start worshiping God the way they should have been doing the whole time. Now, the 3 million that went into captivity, you think they would be excited. All 3 million plus would be running back to their homeland, right? 50,000 return. That's less than 2%. Now, granted, it was a 4-month journey from Babylon to Jerusalem. And we know that because Ezra says so. He says, I left Babylon in the first day of the first month, and I arrived in Jerusalem on the first day of the 5th month. And he also makes mention that the Lord was good to him in his travel. The Lord blessed him with great conditions. So it's possible that it could take more than 4 months. So it's a long journey, and there were probably several elderly who just didn't feel like they were physically able to make the trip. But the majority of them stayed in Babylon because they had become accustomed to the way of life in Babylon. You can set up roots pretty quickly. So we have, again, the freedom, the permission, the resources for these people to go, and only a fraction of the people returned. And when they get there, the first thing they do is they build an altar. They build an altar, they start worshiping God. They start laying the foundations of the temple. And then you have a little bit of persecution. Just a little bit of persecution. A little bit of, you know, just indifference amongst themselves. And they just completely quit the work. They completely quit the work and they go back and they start building their own houses. Making their own life. That's what we see when we get to Haggai. So when you get to Haggai, and before I get into this any further, I want to, if you would, look in 2 and 5. You can also look in verse 7 and verse 8. He kind of opens and closes the way he says this. In verse 7, what's it say? Thus says the Lord of hosts. Look how, and then he tells them what the Lord of hosts says. Look how he closes in verse 8. Says the Lord. So Haggai could not be any more clear on this point. This message comes from God. Thus says the Lord. Then he says it. Says the Lord. This word comes from God. And they knew this. If you look in verse 12 and 13, the end of verse 12, it said, in the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Verse 13, then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord. So you see, these people understood. These people acknowledged Haggai as being sent from God. They saw Haggai as a man sent from God to deliver a message from God. So when we read that, we need to keep this in mind. This is God's word to these people. And he starts off in verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. These people, not my people. You know, we do this from time to time. Actually, it seems like it's every week. Sometimes it's every day. Y'all get a phone call. Guess what your son did today? Right? Not our son. Not my son. Guess what your son did today, right? And that usually stems from frustration. And there's usually some disobedience at the core of it. Either he didn't do something he was supposed to do, or he did something he wasn't supposed to do. So guess what your son did? But here we go. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Verse 3. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourself to dwell in paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? You know, you got to see the sarcasm here from God. Oh, the time is not. I see, the time hadn't come. But it's the perfect time for you to build your house while my house lies in ruins. That's what God's saying. The people were basically just saying, the time has not come, making excuse after excuse. And it said that they were living in paneled houses. And almost every time this word paneled houses is used in Scripture, it talks about cedar houses. You know, I dwell in a house of cedar. That's what David said. Here I am dwelling in the house of cedar while the things of God are dwelling in a tent. This doesn't seem right. Now, David's completely opposite of these people. They had the things of God out there in just disarray. But they were living in nice houses. So this wood-paneled houses, it shows their wealth, so to speak. They were far past their needs. They had taken this wood paneling and started sprucing the place up, as we would say, fixing it up. Far past their needs, this is simply luxury at this point. Complete opposite of David. And these people were saying the time has not come. So this indicates a little bit that they were talking about it amongst themselves. You know, they were kind of making reference. The time just hadn't come. You know, they're almost saying, guess what? I'm all for building the temple. I'm all for building it. Just not now. The time just ain't right. You know, all the while they're working on their own house, building their own place. Then we get to verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. 5 times in 2 chapters, God is going to tell them through Haggai to consider their ways. Step back. I want you to step back. I want you to consider what you're saying. You're saying the time has not come to rebuild my house while you yourself are dwelling in paneled houses. Maybe we need to step back. We need to hear this warning from God to this people. Consider our ways. Ask ourselves, are we like this people? Has God instructed us to do some work on His behalf? Have we neglected that work? However, have we found plenty of time for our needs? Or, better put, have we found plenty of time for our wants? You know, Matthew 28. God tells them in Matthew 28:19, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I've commanded you. Behold, I'm with you always, even unto the end. So we've been commissioned, we've been instructed to do some work on behalf of the Lord. And yet we say the time just ain't right. You know, we may even say, I've even heard, you know, these are the last days. God isn't saving anyone. Well, where do we get that from? We get it from out of the Bible. Literally out of the Bible. You know, Luke 10, Jesus is teaching his disciples. He looks out on the field and he says, look, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. We are just, when we do that, we're just like the people in Haggai's day. The time is not right. I'm all for doing it. The time just ain't right. We're in the end times. We need to hunker down. Right? We need to protect the truth. The timing's all wrong. All the while, the timing is perfect for our little kingdom that we go back home and work on, right? Let's jump in verse 6. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourself, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Look, not only had they built nice houses, they had basically built vineyards and gardens and fields. They had built their own little kingdom, and they were never satisfied. Seems like America, doesn't it? Never satisfied. And their inability to prosper, their lack of satisfaction, was caused by God. We'll see that later on. God was the one causing their inability to prosper. You know, they would sow much. They would harvest very little. They would eat and drink, but they never were full. And what they earned, just like putting your money into a bag with holes in it. It just didn't stay. It didn't stick. God wasn't blessing it. God was against them. God was frustrating their efforts. But along with all the house building and planning, they actually became accustomed to life without the temple. Although that was the whole purpose in coming back. To come back, build the temple, and serve God, and worship God. They come back, and they lay the foundation, then they go back to working on their own house. For 15, 16 years they do this. 15 or 16 years they neglect. At what point do you get the time will be right? Well, they're really saying this time never, the time is never going to be right. You see, the absence of this temple was not a concern for these people. It just wasn't. And we're fixing to do a little bit more background because there's a lot going on in the background here that I think kind of highlights what God is telling them. If you look in the first verse, it says, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month. So that happened at the end of the fifth month, right? We all together there? That's two dots I connected. I know I got that one right. Okay. If we were to read Zechariah speaks in Zechariah 7 of a fast. They would fast and they would mourn and they would weep in the fifth month. So what was all this fifth month fast about? Okay. If we were to read, I think it's 1st or 2nd Kings, when Babylon came to Jerusalem and destroyed the temple and took all of them captive, they did that in the fifth month. So the entire time they're in Babylon, without a temple, without a way of worshiping their God, their way, they would weep and they would mourn. They called for a national day of fasting and mourning and weeping. And they did so in the fifth month. They did it every year for 70 years. And then they continued to do it. They were doing it in Zechariah's day. And so we can be certain they're doing it in Haggai's day. So for 85 years, they're weeping and mourning and fasting over the fact that the temple is destroyed. And as soon as that fast is over, on the first day of the sixth month, God comes to them, or Haggai. Why are you not doing anything about it? Why are you fasting and mourning over the fact that the temple is destroyed? Won't you build the thing? I've gave you freedom. I've gave you permission. I've gave you the resources. But it's easier to fast and weep and mourn than it is to actually do the work sometimes, right? They were weeping and mourning over the fact that the temple was destroyed, and yet they did nothing about it. Do we weep and mourn over empty churches? And yet do nothing about it? You know, God is sovereign, and I know that, but God is rebuking these people for their lack of action. He's rebuking this people for their disobedience. And sometimes it's just so easier to just cry out and weep and mourn over the fact that our churches are empty and sometimes shrinking. And yet we do very little to hit the streets and share the good news of Christ. We're not a whole lot different than this group here. But it's easier to weep and mourn over the fact that the temple is destroyed. And then you see verse 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hill, bring the wood, build the house that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. Wow. He's not sugarcoating that at all, is he? What he's saying is basically, stop making excuses. Go up the hill, chop down the wood, bring the wood down here, and build a house. That's what Haggai say. Get to work. Quit making excuses. And if you compare this to Zechariah, look, in the first chapter of this, I'm sorry, first verse of this book, it says, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius. You see that? Verse 1. Go to Zechariah. It's the very next book. Flip a couple pages. What's it say? In the second year of Darius, in the eighth month. So we see right there, these two men were prophesying 2 months apart. Their ministry began 2 months apart. So they're prophesying to the exact same people with the exact same message, build the temple, but with both from God, but with a slightly different approach. You know, if we were to study through Zechariah, what Zechariah does, Zechariah is one who is trying to instruct them through encouragement. Come on, guys, let's build this temple. God has not forgotten us. God has promised to restore Jerusalem. God has promised He's going to dwell in our midst. God has made all these promises to us, and we can have faith. We can trust that He's going to accomplish everything He's promised us. See, Zechariah is trying to instruct them through encouragement. But Haggai is a little more matter of fact. You go up the hill, you chop down some trees, you bring it down here, and you build a house for the Lord, that He may dwell in and that He may be glorified. I just love the two different approaches. Same message, two different approaches. When we get on in verse 9, let's just read the first part of it. It says, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away." This is God speaking. You remember earlier we said that they sowed much, but harvested little. Well, even what they did bring home, God blew it away. You see, God was frustrating their efforts. If we were to look in the second chapter of this very book, in the 16th verse, Haggai 2:16, "When one came to a heap of 20 measures, there were but 10. One came to a vat to draw out 50 measures, there were only 20. I struck you, and all the products of your toil with blight and with mildew and with hail, yet you did not turn to me, declares the Lord." So see, you see, God was bringing all this upon them and frustrating the work of their hands to turn them to Him. That was His goal. He wanted to turn them back to Him. He was the one that was behind all this. He blew it away when they brought it in. Basically, as if He's saying, look, quit going down that dead-end road. The way you're going, serving yourself, that's a dead end. Turn. Come to Me. Be obedient. And then He tells exactly why He did it in verse 9. Verse 9, "You looked for much, and behold, it came to little, and when you brought it home, I blew it away." Why? "Because of My house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house?" Tell us what you really think, Haggai. "Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I've called for a drought on the land and on the hills and on the grain and on the wine and the oil and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors." God is behind this, and He's frustrating the work of their hands to turn them to Him, to cause them to get to work in His kingdom. You know, Matthew 6:33 tells us to seek first the kingdom of God. These people weren't doing that. If we're honest, most of the time we're not doing it either. But these people were not seeking the things of God. They would put themselves first place, God second place, a distant second place, if second at best. The time has not yet come. You know, they had their houses, they had a roof over their head. Okay, let's put some wood paneling on the inside. Let's go build us a big field. Let's go do this. Let's go on. It was never going to be the time to do what God was calling them to do as long as they were serving themselves. God's telling them, you can work yourself into the ground trying to build your own kingdom, and I will blow it away. Quit making excuses. Quit serving yourself. Turn to Me. Be obedient. Build Me a house so I may be glorified. Is this message clear? To me, it's crystal clear. So let's see what happens. Let's read 12 through 15. "Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to them with the Lord's message, 'I'm with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people, and they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." So, they heard the message. It couldn't have been more clear. And what do they do? it says they obeyed the voice of the Lord. They became obedient. You know, verse 15 says, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month. This message came on the first day of the sixth month. They're working on the house on the 24th day of the sixth month. Look, it took just a little over 3 weeks. They got one good kick in the pants and they got after it. 3 weeks. They're getting to work, right? Haggai, through the Lord, was very effective in stirring these people. Now, a couple of things I want to point out here. In verse 14, it says he's referred to as the Lord of hosts. If we were to look up in verse 2, it says the same thing. Thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 5, thus says the Lord of hosts. Verse 7, thus says the Lord of hosts. Look, the Lord of hosts refers to the Lord of armies. Look, God is the God of armies. And see, Haggai refers to Yahweh, refers to the Lord as the Lord of armies 14 times. Only two chapters, 14 times he calls him the Lord of hosts. I think Haggai is making the constant reference to God being the God of hosts, being the God of armies, to drive the fear of man away from these people. You see, they feared man. That's the main reason they stopped. And it was an easy excuse to serve themselves. But they didn't need... Basically, Haggai is saying, why are you worried about a small group that oppresses your work? Why are you worried about the Persian army? The Lord's army. The Lord is the only one who should concern us. And you see in verse 12, what does it say? And the people feared the Lord. Finally, the people had their fear in the proper place. They were fearing God, not man. Finally, if we were to read this account in Ezra recounts the building of this temple or the rebuilding of this temple. In Ezra 5, it says this. It talks about a man who is a governor named Tetaneah beyond the river, and he brings another man with him named Shethar Bozaniah. And their associates, they come to the people who's rebuilding the temple and they ask them this: who gave you a decree to build this house and to finish this structure? Who told you to build this house? Who told you to build this structure? What are the names of the men who are building this building? You know, they're wanting to... You tell me who told you to do this. Who told you could finish? What are their names? And it says in verse 5 of Ezra, they did not stop. They did not even quibble with them. They didn't fight with them, argue with them. They didn't even stop working. They just completely ignored him. God had told them to build a temple. God had told them to build the house. And at this point, they're fearing God. They're not fearing man no more. They're fearing God. They're getting to work. Praise God. They're listening. In verse 13, what's it say? The messenger of the Lord spoke to the people of the Lord's message, I am with you. Man, that's great, isn't it? Whenever we're doing God's work, we can be certain God is with us. You know, I just read Matthew 28. Go therefore, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, even until the end. That should be what we strive for, to have God on our side, right? Not man. Fear God, not man. You know, John Knox said, a man with God is always in the majority. But you see, these people here, look, the natural response, the first time I read this, the natural response I had was this. Why are you saying anything to these people? At least they showed up. 98% of them stayed, 2,950,000 stayed back in Babylon. Or more. Why are you saying anything to these people? At least they showed up. At least they came back. Look at all the people that remained in Babylon. Why are you coming down on me? Well, I thought about that with church. Why are you coming down on me? At least we showed up for church. you would, this be the last place you turn. Turn to Ezekiel. I think you may like this. Ezekiel, the 33rd chapter. Ezekiel 33, verse 30. As for you, son of man, and that son of man is referring to Ezekiel. As for you, Ezekiel, your people who talk about you by the walls and at the doors of the houses, say to one another, each to his brother, come and hear what the word is that comes from the Lord. Look, they would talk about Ezekiel, and they say, hey, let's go hear what he has to say. Let's go hear what the word of the Lord is from Ezekiel. And they come to you as people come, and they sit before you as my people, and they hear what you say, but they will not do it. For lustful talk in their mouths they act, and with a heart is set on gain. Behold, you are to them like one who sings lustful songs with a beautiful voice and plays well on an instrument. For they hear what you say, but they will not do it. When this comes, and come it will, then they will know that a prophet has been among them. Look, they wanted... Look, Ezekiel apparently was a great speaker. You know, he was able to keep their attention. He was as one who sings with a lustful voice. You know, they wanted to hear what he had to say. They wanted to hear what the Lord had told them. They even talked about it to each other. They talked about it at the doors of the houses. And they would gather together to hear what the word it was that come from the Lord. But they would not do it. You know, I was going to say as I was reading through Haggai that just showing up apparently means nothing. I was actually going to say showing up means little. But I think showing up means nothing is way more accurate. Just showing up to church means nothing. What you're really saying is, the same people the people of Haggai were saying is, we are so committed to the Lord that we showed up. You know, they were, in Ezekiel's day, as James put it, hearers only. You know, they would hear it, they would go look at a mirror, and they would evaluate what the word of the Lord was, and they would see their flaws through that mirror, and then they would turn and walk away, forgetting the man that they had saw. Right? They were hearers only. But these people in Haggai's day, they heard it, they responded, and God said, I'm with you. So we need to consider our ways. We have heard it. So what are we going to do? All right, Lord willing, we'll jump in the second chapter here in this next message. If you would, please stand. Collins, would you please close us out?